Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we ask now that as Philip and Corinne come and share your word with us, Lord, that our hearts would be open. Give them utterance, O Lord God. Give them of your spirit to instruct, Lord, to open the word to us. That, Lord, that we might be advanced in our understanding of your kingdom purposes. We bless Philip and we bless Corinne in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Good morning. Another great day to be alive. Okay. Okay, I'm set. Before I start, I always, normally when I share communion or something, I do it out of what I've been reading that week or something, so I'll put the plug up front. So if you can grab this book, it's called The Divine Commodity. Lots of good stuff in there. It'll make you think. It's by Sky Jathani. Great book. So there's the plug, and this is some ideas out of that book. So you don't think the good one. Well, some of the good ones are mine. But a lot of the good ones are his. Okay, today I'm going to talk about desires. So you can put as a subtitle, what do you really want and how do you get it? It sounds like you know, one of those motivational talks, you know, print out the picture of your favourite car, put it on the wall, look at it every day and you'll have it by the time you're 70. You know, it will be 60 years old, but you'll have it. And then so I'm going to convince you of your real desires. And then I'm going to tell you how to achieve them. Like you'll go out of here sorted, ready to go. Okay. One of the funniest... Oh, I always thought it was a funny scripture. And it's Paul said it in Romans 7. And I'll just take the first verse. It goes on for about 10 verses and you don't know which way you're headed by the time you finish. But the first verse goes like this. 7:15, I do not understand what I do. What I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And those who have read that scripture, you know, after that you're not sure what he's trying to argue, but it does bring out a point that we have an internal conflict within us. We have, you know, the sinful nature that sometimes we're a slave to, but also we're a slave to Christ, and that variance between what should we do. Now we all have desires, don't we? You know, whatever it may be, they can go from big things like houses, cars, money. But desires can be small things like coffee or KFC or, you know, takeaway pizza, movies. You know, we have, every day we seem to have a lot of desires. And the world doesn't help us because a little while, there was a smart guy, I forgot his name, but he created something called advertising. And see, before advertising, we had our needs and we bought them, but what advertising did was convinced us of our desires. Like every day, you're being told what your desires are. It's not like they just come up, like you're watching TV. I can watch the football at night and think, ah, KFC. If I didn't have to drive and get that, I would get KFC, you know. It works. And every day we get hit with about 3,500 hits from electronic media, just driving around, whatever, about 3,500 a day of trying to put a desire within your heart. C.S. Lewis says, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. C.S. Lewis is saying interesting. He doesn't think that we desire too much. He says that we desire not enough. That we should be looking for that ultimate desire. So we think what we've got when we go for boats and things is... But really C.S. Lewis says we're making mud pies in a slum when Jesus wants to offer us that holiday at the sea and we can't see it. What we'd have to do is become mature. Now, there's a lot of different definitions for mature, but I like this one from Scott Beck, who wrote The Road Less Travelled. He defines maturity as the ability to delay gratification. So what he says is delaying gratification is a scheduling process of pleasure and pain. And you get all the pain in life. You enhance the pleasure by meeting and experience the pain first and getting it over with. So you head for pain. Do hard things. The ability to make rational decisions and delay gratification to maximise future benefits is the very ability discouraged by consumer culture today. But it's actually what grows us up. It turns us from young adults to mature adults. And because of that, in society today, we still see a lot of young adults because they haven't chosen pain first. Believe it or not, Jesus had a parable about this, although it doesn't say in those words. In Matthew 13, it says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had, and he bought that field." A similar one is the parable of the precious pearl, where he sold everything he had to get that the one pearl. To sacrifice one's immediate desire is how to fulfill the ultimate desire. Apostle Paul summed this up nicely. He said in Philippians 3:8, "What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ." And, you know, Christ himself is our perfect example of taking on temporary pain to get that ultimate reward, I guess, in our terms. Isaiah 53 says of Christ, this passage is called the suffering servant passage, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whose men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed." You know, Jesus had desires too, because it writes about them in Matthew. Like when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "Father, if it is at all possible, let this cup be taken away from me." It sounds like he didn't particularly want to go through the pain. His desire was, okay, where's plan B? So that was the immediate desire that we all get. But he then said, the very next statement he said, "But not my will, but yours be done." So his immediate desire was to escape the pain, but it wasn't his ultimate desire. He had his true desires in place. The Garden of Gethsemane is where the suffering servant reveals the depths of his suffering, but it is also paradoxically where he reveals his joy. And then Paul confirms it happened in Philippians by saying, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every other name." Temporary pain, eternal glory. That's what Christ did. And we don't even have to die on a cross. We just got to, you know, give up some, you know, earthly things. Self-denial, the surrendering of immediate desires, is a prerequisite of Christian life. Jesus is offering us all a holiday at the sea, but we just prefer to make mud pies. Okay, now I know that's what you're all asking, you know, because we all know that's true, right? Deep down we know that the ultimate desire is to find Christ, and it is a lot better than any of our own desires. And Mr. Hood was talking in the office this week about, you know, in the presence of God there's fullness of joy, and if that was true, then we'd all be in the presence of God all the time, but we're not. So how do we get that, you know, that knowledge that we know is true because we read it in the Bible, but we get it to where we actually live it and it works? How do we do that? Well, I have the answer for you. So I've solved your problems. Mr. Hood asked, I have the answer. Yep. Have you heard the term no pain, no gain? Well, The answer is actually what Jesus did. The answer is suffering. It is. It's the offering. And there's two types of suffering. There's suffering that we don't choose. It just hits us. They're called trials. And there's sufferings we choose. We want them. That's called discipline. And you need those two to find out your real desires. So next time, like me, you're out mowing and you're right on brakes and you have to mow the next day and push mow all day, that's not bad. That's good. That's a trial. That teaches you character. Character develops perseverance. Shows your real desires. So James 1:2 said, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." Whenever, every single time. So next time one of you get a trial, don't have a whinge, have a complaint, go off at the devil. Just accept it and love it, knowing it's bringing you closer to Christ. This doesn't make sense in a culture demanding comfort and immediate satisfaction. What did I say? But for those with a higher vision who have seen the hidden treasure, that treasure in the field, it makes sense. Peter himself, the very next book in the Bible after James, 1 Peter, he says suffering must happen so your faith can be proven. Your faith isn't proven without suffering. You've got to get that. But beyond those trials that just seem to pop up sometimes and we don't really like accepting them, the other type of suffering is one we have to choose, and that is called discipline. Disciplines are structured activities that conflict with our base desires. Discipline teaches us to overcome temptation and to put away those immediate desires so we can obtain the higher one. See, discipline teaches us that our felt needs are not actually important. So the body's telling us felt needs. The disciplines we put in place teaches us that they aren't the most important and that we are more than base beings. Like, we just don't need food, water and shelter to survive. There's actually a higher need, and discipline teaches us that higher need. The funny thing about discipline is once you do it, it doesn't actually become a discipline anymore, because you like it. And you think of reading. I know heaps of kids who don't, well, no, heaps of kids who love reading, but I know heaps of kids also don't like reading. But, you know, if they say, "I read 15 minutes a day and make that a discipline and do it every day," it actually becomes a joy. And, you know, there's nothing better than a cup of tea after dinner and a good book. Something that was a discipline to start off with becomes rest. Another sort of discipline we can do is fasting. Fasting redirects our attention from our immediate desires, which is fleeting, to our inner desire, which is unending. You know, and fasting is good, but in the context of the day to day, you know, what is also good that I'd encourage people to do is the media fast. You know, I was talking earlier about 3,500 bombardments a day from media signs, everything. It would be a detox for our souls. You know, clean out. We probably don't even realise what's in there. It gives us time to find that hidden treasure that we read about in Matthew. Because there's not many people who have sold everything they have to find that hidden treasure, so we all know there's a hidden treasure out there somewhere. If we turn off from some of these things, it gives us time to find that. Isaiah 55 says, "Come all who are thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine, milk, without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labour on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me, hear me, that your soul may live." You know, there's good examples of people who've chosen both trials and sufferings is a guy, if you can get his book, it's a must read. A guy called Bruce Olson, born in the 40s, went to Colombia, went to Venezuela first in the 60s as a missionary. He was 19. His parents didn't want him to go, so he had no money. He turned up at the Venezuela airport with a few dollars in his pocket, and that is it. And then he got a lift with someone out in the jungle and started walking towards where he thought where that village was, of untouched Indian tribe. And then he walked so far until he got sick and basically collapsed in fever in the middle of a jungle. Like nothing, this is like the middle of the Colombian jungle, nothing around, collapsed. And I'm not sure if another tribe found him first or they did, but over years and years and years and years, he got into that tribe, and they're going to kill him in there. Like, he's got nothing. And they were torturing him, and he was sick, sick as a dog. So these are both trials and sufferings, but he ended up bringing that whole Indian, unreached people group to Christ. The whole lot of, like, they think 70% saved in that. You know, he learnt the language, and that must take a lot of time when, like, That's someone who chose to do a hard thing and has a great reward because of it. I mean, he's still alive, still does great work. And so look him up. Find his book's called Bruco. That's what they call him. Whether by trials or discipline, we can't escape our calling to suffer for Christ. We're invited to follow the steps of the suffering servant who indulged his deepest desire and pursued eternal joy by embracing the temporary pain of the cross. The gospel calls us to embrace the paradox of pain, to find the cross, find under its heavy beam all the hard things. That's where you find God.
You know, on this Father's Day, I was thinking about the generations and about generational blessing and how I'm a recipient of such grace because of my spiritual heritage. And it reminded me when I was driving home from work recently, and I had a CD on, and it was playing, it came on the old hymn, "I Stand Amazed in the Presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean." And I love that song. I've always loved that song from a little girl. And I've loved it even more recently when I learnt that my Nana and Pop actually used to sing that song as a duet. And as I was driving in my car, I was thinking about my beautiful Nana, Betty Alley, singing this old hymn. You know, many of you may have been given the privilege of meeting my Nana, but she was an incredible woman of God. She was known as Queen Betty to so many of us. And as I was driving on this particular occasion, I was seeking the Lord, and I was thinking, Lord, how can I be like Nana? How can I be like my mum? How can I be a woman of integrity, a woman of credibility, a woman of grace, of class, and of beauty? And the Lord impressed upon my heart two words, and it's what I've actually titled my talk this morning. And those two words are worn knees. Worn knees. As I was thinking about my Nana, I was thinking about her worn knees. She was a hard worker. My Nana and Pop, they lived on dairy farms, so consequently my mum and Uncle John and their siblings lived on dairy farms. So Nana had to lug those big milk cans. Have you seen how big those massive milk cans are? Well, she had to, you know, she lugged them around. At one point in her life, she was also a cleaner for a television studio. But more than a cleaner, she was a witness for Christ in that place, and she never cut corners and she never left early, and she was a great example of Christ. And, you know, later in her life, her knees actually started to bother her, and she had, you know, physical struggles with her knees. But I began to think how my Nana may have had worn knees in the physical, but I can tell you that Betty Alley certainly had worn knees spiritually. See, Nana would rise early and she would be praying. She would go to bed and she would be praying. She had six kids. She had 26 great-grandkids, not to mention her big, ever-growing tribe of great-great-grandkids. And she never let up in her prayers. Every single day, by name, she would cry out for her kids. She would cry out for her grandkids. in trials, she was on her knees. In good times, she was on her knees. Even when her physical knees tired, her spiritual knees still had a workout. She would lie in bed or she would sit in her chair, communing with God, bringing her family before the Lord. James 5, verse 16 says, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The Amplified Bible puts it like this: "The earnest, heartfelt, continued prayer of a righteous man makes tremendous power available, dynamic in its working." There's something so persistent and powerful about a parent's prayer. There's something so persistent and powerful about your prayers. They are tremendous power. They make tremendous power available, dynamic in its working. A couple of weeks ago, Uncle John spoke about living a disciplined life and how good values produce good fruit. And he also touched on spiritual legacy, how someone back in the lineage puts in those disciplines that Philip was talking about, those disciplines, and grace leads to generational blessing. And you know, my grandparents and my parents have fought things to overcome, fight battles so that I wouldn't have to. And this morning, and every day, we have a choice. Our choices affect the future generations. And if you haven't had the privilege of being a recipient of such grace, it can start with you. And if you have, you have the choice to honour it. So it brings me back to my Nana and her worn knees. Not worn in the sense of worn out, but worn in the sense of used often. There is such power in prayer. You know, growing up, we were probably, most of us, if you've grown up in a Christian family, you're taught every day I must pray. And I grew up seeing my mum on her knees every morning, seeing my dad with the Bible in his lap and his eyes shut, being told by my grandparents that they're praying for me every day. I still get calls from them telling me they're praying for me every day. And my Nana was a praying woman to the day she went to be with the Lord. Who knows what legacy our family has as a direct result of those prayers? Jensen Franklin, a book that I have recently finished reading of his, he put prayer like this: "Prayer has brought hearing to the deaf, sight to the blind, life to the dead, salvation to the lost, healing to the sick. Prevailing prayer should be the main business of our day." In Isaiah 62, starting from verse 6, just a little snapshot, it says, "I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest, and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth." God loves us crying after him, giving him no rest in our prayers. What do you desire? What is it that you want to see happen? Give God no rest. There is such power in prayer, persistent, consistent prayer. Not just for our families, not just for our loved ones, but for our circumstances, changing the temperament of things. James 5, verse 17 to 18, check this out. We read the account of the prophet Elijah, whose prayers actually influenced the weather. In verse 17, "Elijah was a man just like us." A man just like us, and yet he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Elijah, a man like you and me, while we would not want it to not rain for 3.5 years, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain once he asked for it. I love Luke chapter 18, the power of persistent prayer. Starting from verse 1 in Luke chapter 18. "Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, 'In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, "Grant me justice against my adversary." For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming.'" I love that. a man, an unjust man, an unjust judge that this widow comes to, continually comes to, saying, "Grant me justice." And he kept refusing. But because this widow kept bothering him, he said, "I will see that she gets justice." The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. At the summit, I think it was 2 years ago, Jenny Hagar says, "Prayer is like coming home." And I love that. I've never forgotten it. Prayer is like coming home. Home, a place that you go to regularly. Home, a place that you find rest. Prayer is like a place you go to regularly, a place you find rest. Finally, this morning, Spurgeon says, "Anything is a blessing which makes us pray. In every season, in every trial, when things seem quiet, pray, because the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." And just think what kind of spiritual legacy you are establishing.
A couple of weeks ago, I was sharing with you from Psalm 16, verse 11. And I don't know if that impacted on you at all, but it sure impacted on me. And ever since, I've been really seeking the Lord over this and searching it out. Joseph, I had a piece of paper, but if you just throw up Psalm 16, verse 11, have a quick look at it, and then I want to take you to another psalm that I believe will help us. And you know, Philip's fixed you all up, so I don't need to do anything much. You got your answers to all your problems now. And so, Tony, you can go on holidays and there's no more worries. Tony's going on holidays for the next 3 weeks, so, you know, just replay Philip's message and you'll be fine. Last time I spoke, I focused on like the second two-thirds of this. "You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand," and I went on and expounded on what that really meant. But the first part of this verse, I think, is something very interesting. "You have known to me the path of life." I often think about the way the Scripture says things, because in God, all things have already been established, haven't they? So what this actually says is, "You have made known." It's not something to be revealed, because it's already been made known. Is that true? You see, that's why Paul was praying this prayer, "Open the hearts of their understanding that they may know." See, it's all there, but we haven't yet perceived, we haven't yet understood. Anyway, that was the triggering thing for me in this seeking of God. But if you come with me to Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, we're just going to do a little word definition in here for you, because I found it very interesting. I shared this with my life group last week. I don't know if everyone appreciated it, because it does stir in us sometimes, that trial, that confrontation. Remember I said to you about God is always leading you? Wherever you find yourself, God led you there, unless you just completely wandered off by yourself somewhere. But the Scripture does say He never leaves us nor forsakes us, therefore He's always reaching out to try and get hold of you. Doesn't matter who you are or where you are in life, God is still trying to get hold of you. But this passage is very interesting, and we're going to break it down. So if you just put up verse 23 for me, please. First Joseph in big letters, so everyone can see. And now, as you know, different translations have different wordings, but we're going to look at this in the NIV. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts." It's what this particular translation says. Now, we're going to break this verse down. "Search me." The psalmist is crying out to God. We come to God often with requests, and it's often the gimme, 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 but the true intent of coming to God is actually to find out His ways. I want you to really think about that, because often when we come to God, we're not coming to God to find out His ways. We're actually coming to God for Him to bless what we're doing. Or, "I'm doing this, God, and I just want you to protect me and to bless me." And this whole thing about paths and leading has become a big thing for me in the last couple of weeks. Because the number of passages I've been reading that are talking about God leading you upon a path. So he's actually trying to keep you on that path for the specific purpose of keeping you safe and getting you to the right destination. Anyway, for this purpose, search me, O God. This word search is actually a little bit deeper than we might think. It's not just a casual examination. The root word means to penetrate, to examine intimately, to find out. Now, I find this very interesting because as Christians, we believe that God already knows these things. Is that true? So, I don't know if you ever remember Chuck Clayton saying, if God asks you a question, he's not looking for an answer. Did you hear that? When God asks you a question, he's not the one that doesn't know the answer. He's asking you a question to get you to think. So when we say, search me, O God, it's not because God doesn't know. It's because we need God to reveal it to us. Make sense? Not difficult? But see, the problem is, and I wrote at the top of my page here, I read a definition a little while ago about true humility. And, you know, there's many definitions for these things, but here's one. To know and to be known. True humility. To be known, or to know and to be known. What does that mean? This search me, O God, is basically saying, God, I want to be known. I want you to intimately examine me. But it's not that God doesn't know, it's we are saying, here, God, I want you to know me. And I want you to know everything that's hidden. This statement, know my heart, means to ascertain by seeing, being looked upon. And see, one of the big problems for most Christians, with this, there's two primary things, and I've been meditating on this, and it started right from the Garden of Eden. The two things that the devil brought in to the earth straight away was shame and fear. And if you think about being known, these are the two things that hinder most people. Shame. If you really knew me, if you really knew what was going on in me, would you still want anything to do with me? If you knew my inner thoughts or my inner desires, and we've all got them. If you really knew what was going on here, would you still want to have anything to do with me? See, the shame and the fear are all interconnected and always working in our soul. And so when we're confronted by things, we step back. It's like, uh-oh, they're going to be close. And so this thing we play with God too. We do it with humans, but we do it with God. The problem is God already knows. You're not hiding anything from him. All we're doing is keeping God away from us because we are fearful of being known. We are fearful of God actually knowing us too closely. And so I see the tie-in between all of these things of coming into his presence and there is fullness of joy, because if we're struggling with this whole concept of shame and fear, then how can we break past this? When we come to the next line, he says, test me. Well, again, this is to investigate and examine. So we're wanting to be laid bare. Know my thoughts. So this whole verse is really about us. It's not about God. The psalmist is laying bare his soul before God. He's saying, I want you to come. I don't want anything being hidden from you. And I want you to know that I want to know. Does that make sense? I want to know. Now, know my thoughts. That's all those little attitudes, thoughts about people. You know, it's just going on all the time. It's like Philip said, that, you know, all day long there's these things going on. Oh, I wish that and I love that and whatever. What goes on in here? Now, verse 24, can we have that please, Joseph? This is very interesting. It says, see if there is any offensive way in me. Well, this is very interesting. Because see, again, is to literally look. Look at me. God, look at me. The thing about offensive or wicked way, another translation uses wicked instead of offensive, in the root of this meaning is idolatry. Idolatry. But that just puts a slightly different perspective on it, because if we have inner desires, a lot of those are self-gratification. They're the serving of the flesh, the serving of the soul. And some people make idols of all sorts of things that we wouldn't normally associate with idolatry. It could be sport. It could be food. It could be our career. It could be all of these things. And see, when we say wicked way, we think of something in the nature of really ugly, you know, theft and murder and all these terrible things. But see, the wicked way, or the offensive way, is the way when we are walking a path that is placing something before God. And this is where these two things then impinge. God's way, His path, His direction, and my offensive way, the way that I want to hold to, the way that I do not want to get my foot off that path, the way I want to maintain that direction. Now, I've just been mulling these things over, but I was thinking about, in spiritual things, they're not seen. You know that, don't you? Virtually everything spiritual is unseen, not touchable. And so I was thinking, well, how do you do a correlation between spiritual things in an illustration? Well, here's one I thought of. When God established the whole of the universe, and He's got the planets are following a path, aren't they? Do you know how critical that path is? Do you know how critical it is if one of those planets or the sun or something deviates from its path? It's catastrophic. But you can't see that path. You can't go out into the night sky and see that orbit. Now, when you buy your science book, they actually draw the little circle where they've calculated it follows. But see, in the realm of the spirit, it's unseen. So when we come to this statement about God's path, which is the next part, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is interesting. The way is a road as trodden. It's the course of life or the mode of action. So for every individual, you have a way. You have a path that you tread. And it could be surrounded by all these gratifications. How many things in our life revolve around our self-gratification? And this challenge from Philip about discipline and trials, because what actually happens here is the psalmist is saying to God, lead me in the way everlasting. Now, think about it. If your path or your way is not lining up with God's way, and we are asking Him to lead us on His path or His way, what do you think is going to happen? Oh, not that word. Change direction. The thing about God is this, and we raised this the other week. To become like means you will change. God's not changing for you. He has the way everlasting. He has the way of righteousness. It is established. It's not going to deviate so that you can do a detour onto it. You have to give up something. You have to change direction and say, and this is what the psalmist is saying, I want your ways. I don't want my ways. It's interesting how often in the last couple of weeks that in my reading I keep coming across this statement, you know, path of life, or lead me in the way everlasting. many of the passages that are even our favourites have this in it. The 23rd Psalm. Possibly a whole bunch of people here could recite the 23rd Psalm. But right in the middle of it, it says, He guides me in the paths of righteousness. That's verse 3. I did a little jump there, but I just want to rewind here. The definition of the word lead is to guide, to transport, govern, or straighten. That is what's required. That's what God does. The way everlasting, and this I found very interesting, concealed. See, it's not there for everyone to see. It's there to be found. It's out of mind. It's not a physical thing, it's a spiritual thing. It's eternal. And I thought I'd just like to bring before you this whole concept to tie it in, that God has a path. He wants us to be walking on that path. He wants us to be directed by Him. And when we come to Him and our hearts are open, He's trying to bring you from where you are, that path that leads to destruction, or the path that isn't leading in His direction. And God is faithful. And that is actually where I think Philip's comment about, you know, you either end up in trials or you end up in discipline. If we discipline ourselves, it would be far easier for us to find the paths of righteousness. Whereas when we don't, God is actually having to try and put roadblocks up. Does that make sense? He don't want you to go down that path. So roadblocks come so He can try and get you back onto the path of righteousness and the path that leads to eternal well-being. Well, let's ask the Lord to quicken these things to us. All these messages, we thank Philip and Corinne for sharing with us. It was very good. And John's back. And we'll pray and then hand over to him. Father, we thank you for your word and for it being truth and power to our life. Lord, we ask that even this day we would have had understanding come to us. And even as we continue to meditate on these things, by your Spirit, O Lord God, we ask that you would instruct us and guide us upon your path, O Lord, and deliver us from those paths that would lead us astray. We thank you and bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.